Tonight we have come to the consideration of the financial side of the work of a local assembly, the question of giving to the Lord and its use in the service of the Lord. What does the New Testament teach us? Now this evening we're going to commence with the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which from the commencing words would indicate to us that the Corinthians had either written to Paul or had sent the message with questions. Questions are very important because they help the preacher to understand what is not understood by the congregation, and reveals needs to explain the truths. So that this is one of the last of the different sections of questions that Paul is answering. They had written to him about marriage, for example. But now he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, your gift, unto Jerusalem. And if it be fitting that I go also, they shall go with me." Now at this stage we won't read any more, because there are so many scriptures we have to refer to, and we won't read them all at the commencement, because then we forget their relationship and their context. This is an instruction that was given to all the churches, as is indicated here, because Paul not only now answers the question to the church at Corinth, indicating that he had taught the same principles to the Galatian churches, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those group of churches, but also his epistle, as we learnt earlier, was a general epistle directed not only to the church of God in Corinth, but to all those that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. But this, of course, makes us reflect before we proceed and consider that once again we see that church truth is not Old Testament truth. We have learned from the beginning that God has dealt in different forms during different periods of time. The dispensations are administrations, distinct forms in which God has dealt with humanity. And in the Old Testament, it is different from the New Testament. The church age is something completely new. So that as we go back to the Old Testament, we find a different order as regards material things in responsibility before God. Nevertheless, divine principles never change. And we will see some principles which the New Testament brings to light effectively for us in this day, though they were written in days past. The first great example concerning giving to God in the Old Testament, we'll just refresh our memories by reading about this in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham, who went in that effort to restore his wayward brother, something which few are willing to sacrifice to do today. We know that Lot was to blame for his own bad choice. God overruled in discipline because he loved his child. And the New Testament reveals that Lot was a just man in spite of being, we would say, a weak Christian. And Lot lost all his material goods. They were taken captive, and he was taken captive right up to the north in Syria. But Abraham loved his brother, and his love was genuine. It was not by word, it was in deed. And he made that long journey, weeks of travel, to deliver his brother. And of course, we know how he conquered the enemy and restored and brought back of the what he had gained, and he came past Jerusalem. And at that time, as it was a Jebusite city, the king was, he was a Christian, he was a man of faith, Melchizedek. And we notice that as he came past there, in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek went out to meet him. And he knew that for Abraham that was not the end of the battle. And he needed spiritual strengthening, and he came out with bread and wine. But it tells us, as we come down to verse 19, and he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all, the tenth part. The word tithe is an old English word which means the tenth part. New Spanish translation is helpful because it says the tenth, so that any common reader that never knows anything can understand it, but most new Australians wouldn't know what the word tithe means. Now, Abraham gave the tenth to Melchizedek, and of course this is applied in the New Testament to show the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater than Melchizedek. That even Abraham gave to him a recognition of his greatness in giving to God. He was a prophet. He was a priest of the living God. Abraham voluntarily gave the tenth. Now, this was voluntary giving. It was not obligatory. It was not by compulsion. It was voluntary. But he gave a tenth. That was his estimation. Now, his grandson was perhaps stirred up by this. And we read in Genesis chapter 28 that when Jacob was directed by his parents to seek a wife of those that were converted away where Abraham had come from, then we know how that Jacob in chapter 28 verse 18 rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. And verse 22, he makes a vow, a promise to the Lord. "If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." Unfortunately, it was like bartering with God, but thank God he was a man of faith, even though his faith was small. And it did grow and strengthen during the experiences of his lifetime. But he said, "Then in this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou hast shall give me, I will surely give the tenth." Give the tenth unto thee. So perhaps stimulated by the example of his grandfather, Jacob promised that from then on he would give the tenth unto the Lord. But it seemed to be a conditional bartering. And unfortunately, it reminds us of the Proverbs. Just let us read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. In the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs, this book that has something to say just about every subject in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14, we read these words: "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." The translators have put in the margin, in a gift of falsehood. The New King James translation says, falsely boasts of giving. And another says, boasts of gifts he does not give. Or, as Spanish says, false liberality. God says, it's like clouds and wind without rain. A great storm's brewing, we're going to get rain at last, but it passes and nothing falls. So that Jacob made great promises to give a tenth to God, but we never read ever of him fulfilling his promise. But alas, the word of God reminds us that it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's good for us to look at these scriptures, especially younger ones, that don't have every verse at their fingertips. That's why we must read the word of God every day. And when we finish from Genesis to Revelation, start again and keep it up right through life, because you'll never be able to retain every detail in the memory, but it's only by constant feeding upon it that these scriptures become a reality in the moment of necessity. And so we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed or promised. Better it is that thou shouldest not promise than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So Jacob promised. He evidently didn't fulfill. But unfortunately, perhaps he reaped what he sowed. Because though he didn't give to God the tenth that he had promised, there's no record of this, he lost the tenth to his brother. When he came back from there to pacify the anger which he expected from his brother whom he deceived, Esau, what he paid to him was what he lost in giving to God. So that what he didn't fulfill in giving to God was no gain, it was a loss. But the same book of Proverbs reminds us that what we give to the poor is like lending to the Lord. He'll see that we get it back with interest. So that this is something of the picture of the first references to giving to God and the promise of such in the Old Testament. Now when Israel was redeemed from Egypt, God had saved them, delivered them, and now was giving them all in the inheritance. And God said, well, you're due to give back to me in recognition of that which I have given to you. And so we know that as to their cattle, God required of Israel, it was their obligation to give to God in sacrifice the firstborn of all the clean animals. And of the unclean animals, they had to redeem them so that a substitute was given to God. Every firstborn of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And that was to be offered in sacrifice to God. But then not only of the animals, but for the fruit of their toil and their labours, the sweat of ploughing and sowing and reaping. God says, the first fruits are mine. Now, constantly, the first fruits are the best of the crop, because they develop more rapidly, because it's a place where there's better soil and more humidity, and thus they come to fruition quicker, and so often they're the best, the biggest and the best. God says, that's mine. Now God obliged them to do this, but it was only justice. He was teaching them a lesson that in reality they owed all things to God. And if God asked the best of that, and it was but equal to like a tenth, beside the firstborn and the firstfruits, he asked for a tenth. But as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 26, we haven't got time to read all these scriptures, but there the Lord told them that when they came into the land, and there they sowed and reaped, they were to gather the first, the best of the fruits in a basket, and take it up to the house of God, and say, Our father was nothing. He was a Syrian ready to perish. And we're only here by the grace of God. We haven't got the background of greatness. We owe all things to God. And here, Lord, we're presenting to Thee the best that we've got. The first fruits in a basket there for the Lord. It was obligation, but it was a just obligation. And under the law, God was teaching such lessons as a principle. But as we come to the New Testament, we notice that there is no reference in the church to this principle. We read three times about tithing in the Gospels. In two occasions, it was the boasting of the Pharisees. And the Lord showed their folly in this, that they were demanding of the even of the poor the tithing of the very herbs that grew at the side of the house. But they weren't fulfilling the things of greatest importance. The Lord said, well, it's not that it hasn't got its importance, but how ridiculous to strive over little details when we overlook the important things. Brethren, today, spiritually, we have to be careful of this. Sometimes brethren fight even to produce divisions over something that hardly matters, and they're carelessly forgetful of many divine principles and truths. I remember Mr. Moss saying there was in Tasmania division between two assemblies, and he said it was brought about over a banana. At the Sunday school picnic, one child got a banana and the other didn't. And that was what stirred up into flame an animosity between two families in the assembly. And when it was all boiled down after the division, he says, it was a banana that divided the assembly. Now, it's a lesson to us from the Pharisees. Yes, they tithe to even the smallest thing, but they were careless in great and important things. We must be very careful of the important things, the fundamental doctrines, the principles of Scripture, and make a clear distinction between commandments of the Lord and customs that are not commandments of the Lord. There are good customs and bad customs. But we must understand to distinguish between commandments of the Lord and customs. In other words, what God has not given us a command about, and spiritual men have decided, well, this is the best thing to adopt. And such customs can change as the years go by. We're not told what time we should gather for the breaking of bread. We're told what day. Now that's not only important, it's essential, but as we know, the hour is not related directly to a principle nor a teaching. So it was that when the tithes are mentioned, alas, it was a formality. And of course there was the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and thank God that he gave tithes of all that he possessed. But when it comes then to the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, there's not even one reference to tithing, except in Hebrews, where they're quoting three times what Abraham did with Melchizedek, etc. So that you see, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're introduced not only to the new congregation, not the congregation of Israel, but the assembly of the saints, my church, and the local representation of it. He says, this is the guidance for us. And so we return to consider what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Well, again, the principle of God first. The Sabbath day was the last day of the week. But Hebrews reminds us that that was a figure of rest from the work, the perfect work that's finished. And he said that reminds us of the perfect work of Christ at Calvary that was finished. And we haven't got to continue offering sacrifices and working for our salvation. We rest. This is our Sabbath, complete and eternal. The Lord's Day doesn't replace the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath changed to another day. It's something completely different, distinct and new. The first day of the week. We know the breaking of bread was on the first day of the week. And so this shows us that the main gathering together, when the church, whole church was able to gather together in one place, it's very evident that amongst the Latin, the Roman, Greek customs, Sunday wasn't a rest day. We have inherited a national tradition whereby Sunday has always been a day of rest and not of work. And this has given us the privilege of setting it aside for serving the Lord. But that was not always the case, and is not the case in many countries today. So that the first day of the week had a special spiritual significance. And Paul gave the instruction by the Spirit that this is the occasion when we're to consider what we owe to the Lord. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. First of all, we note the day, reminding us God is worthy of the first in our lives. God is worthy of the best. And we remember in the case in Malachi, there was degeneration from the great return and revival of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Things had become more a formalism, and because of that there wasn't giving to God the best. And there we have the accusation by the Lord through the prophet that they were offering their sacrifices to God. It was a sacrifice, yes, but it didn't cost them much, because they were offering the lame and the sick. Oh, that's something we're giving to God in sacrifice. God insinuated, if you won't give me the best, I won't have the second best. It's abomination. Let us all be faced with this reality. God wants the best. Young people, God wants the best of your life. I hope that sticks tonight, as the words of Jack Roach have stuck to me since I was first in fellowship at 15 years of age. He said to us from old conference hall platform, young men, don't leave to God the fag end of your life. It was slang expression. The butt of a cigarette. You throw away, oh no, you'll give that to a friend. Only a figure. But it impressed me as a young man. Young men, don't give God the fag end of your life. God wants your youthful years in devotion. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give him the best years and not the last years. We thank God for men when they're retired that devote the rest of their life to the Lord. But God appreciates a young man that's willing to give up all his aspirations, if the Lord calls him, if the Lord calls him to do so, to devote himself to the service of the Lord. And he says, let every one of you lay by him in store. We notice everyone. This is an appeal to each one without exclusion. Let everyone lay by him in store. That indicates on the first day of the week everyone should consider what he has received during the week. And from that we should lay apart for the Lord. At that time too, as a young man, I learnt the custom of one that had done it. Well, we were told by our brethren, the elders at that time, one of them, I forget which, how that he noticed in the books of a brother he had his accounts and so forth, and then he had TLP. And here and there, TLP. And he said, what's TLP? The Lord's portion. The Lord's portion. From that day, I kept an account book. And if you were to look at my new one today, you'll still see that with the entries and so forth. You'll see TLP. Of course, that comes from a principle of the Old Testament, though it's not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. It tells us there that of the tithes, they were given for also the, not only the poor, but for the support of the priests and the Levites. But God told them, yes, but even the priest was to give to God the tithe of the tithe. That the one that was sustained and lived by what the others gave to God had the same responsibility and the same proportion to give back to God. So I thank God for this during now 48 years in the Lord's service. I note down even the gift of the widow. So often we've stood at the door and a widow has slipped the mite into our hands, and it weighs heavy in our hands. We feel we should give back to her 100 times what she's given to us. But so often I've noted down in my book the shillings and the pence also from a widow and set aside for the Lord. God must find that precious, as the Lord saw what the widow had given. The widow's mite. Yes, the Lord indicated that she in reality had given more than what the rich people did in comparison, because she had given all. It cost her more. So that the Lord is touched by whether it's a sacrifice, by whether it costs us something. And you remember that's what David said when he was directed by the Lord to purchase the location for the temple. God had told him. And Arauna the Jebusite said, no, I've got so much property, take it, that's nothing to me. David said, it is worth money. Tell me how much, because I will not give to the Lord what doesn't cost me something. He said, take it. No, he said, what's it worth? And he weighed him the full price in gold. David would not offer to the Lord what cost him nothing. And so that's a principle which should touch our hearts. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. A tenth? No. God says that's according to the income. That's according to the income. That as the Lord has prospered us, so we should be exercised. God doesn't specify anything. He leaves it to the willing heart, because that's the fact that we see ahead. Let every one of you lay by him in store, put it apart. That's the Lord's portion. In other words, this teaches us that I don't come along to the breaking of bread and know that, well, there's a bag going round, so I'll put my hand in my pocket and put something in it. This shows personal exercise completely apart from the assembly collection. In other words, it's the principle of giving to God personally, setting it aside, let him lay apart. Now I remember my parents had a little metal box in the wardrobe, and in spite of my, as a boy, sticking my eyes and my hands into anything and everything, curiosity, and even then, willing to take what wasn't my own, I was scared to even touch that box, because I knew that was where my father placed the Lord's portion. And to me it was like the Ark of the Covenant. I felt if I open that box, I'll drop dead. I don't know any of the details concerning that, but I learned an example. But it doesn't mean to say that you've got to put that and keep it in a box. You can keep it in the bank account with the rest of your money, but it must be apart. In other words, keep your books and you've got the record. There's what you've laid aside. That's the Lord's portion. And that's set apart for God. You can't touch that for your own, because it's not yours to touch. It's God's. And if you utilize that for your own benefit, you're robbing God. Now, there's a different principle shown in the Old Testament when it comes to emergency. Like David eating of the showbread. That was not the principle as provision for him. But in the emergency, when others criticized him, the Lord said, no, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So we need to know the Old Testament principles, even in applying what I'm teaching now concerning New Testament giving and laying apart that which is God's, in the understanding that it says here, let him lay by him in store. And from that is what you, by exercise, place in the assembly offerings, or by personal exercise, utilize according to the guidance of the Spirit, the direction of the Word of God. But before we go on to that point, just let us note here that there be no gatherings when I come. That doesn't mean to say no meetings when I come. That means no collections. The other translations say collections, just as our Spanish version does. No collections. In other words, this shows us that the assembly offering is scriptural, a collection. It doesn't specify exactly when or how we're to have a collection, the combined offering in the assembly. Because of this, it's a question for the elders to determine what they consider most fitting. Most assemblies pass a bag around after the breaking of bread, because they feel that, according to Hebrews 13, it's part of our worship. When it speaks about, in Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks of the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of giving. So some feel that because of this we should express our material giving to the Lord following the breaking of bread as an expression of spiritual material sacrifice in love given to the Lord. Others feel that it kind of takes your mind away from heaven and the Lord to be dealing with the filth of money of this world. Well, I can't judge as to who's right on the matter. Some use a bag, some use a box. When coins were much used, it was better to use a bag so that the poor that just dropped a coin in, others didn't know that it wasn't a big note. So the bag was better. But when, in these days, the coins don't value much and it's all notes, well, it wouldn't matter if it's a box. Some feel that there are poor amongst us. When you hand the bag and the box around, you're like begging, and the poor person's ashamed they haven't got to put in. And because of that, it's best to leave the box on the table. And after the breaking of bread, you can put it in. But then so often, I'm a forgetful. And others put it at the door. The only problem is with the visitors and the preachers that are all over the world. When you go into the breaking of bread, you don't know what's going to happen or what you're going to do as regards an offering. That doesn't matter. The principle is what's important, that every man lay by him in store, that then there be collection. And so it indicates to us very clearly that every assembly should have the assembly offering. And then it says, when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, Then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. This indicates that the question then of the offering is in the hands of the elders. We have that clearly indicated in Acts chapter 11 when Paul took up, carried with others, offerings to Jerusalem. It tells us in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So it went to the elders. They're the responsible ones. As to the deacons of chapter 6 of the Acts, they were not the ones that determined from the offerings what money was for that. They were the ones that fulfilled, guided by the elders, to do what was decided. I understand that the elders are responsible for the funds and the determination and decisions as to the utilization of the offerings to the Lord of the assembly. But we noticed that it's not one treasurer. It must be two that are responsible in this regard. Of course, one would have to keep a book. One would have to carry off the money to put it into the bank or what it may be. But the thing is, the responsibility must be together, which generally isn't a problem here because Australians are so honest, you never get unfaithfulness in the funds, and nobody will ever dream of utilising the funds. But Venezuelans are other class of people, and unfortunately Australians are sometimes also. We know of unfaithfulness with the funds, assembly funds. We know of complaints in former years of a certain assembly where the elder did everything and kept the books and the money, and nobody knew where it was or how much or how it was used. That's unscriptural and it's dangerous. And why? Well, if you question an elder like that, you don't trust me. You think I'm a steal. That's not the question. Paul dealt with this. We'll go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse... here in verse 18, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and this was regarding carrying the funds. Now, of course, a brother reminded me last night that that's not a problem today because we don't have to have brethren to carry funds to somebody else. We send it by bank draft or a check or something like that. That's true. But this principle remains for application in every respect. And it comes down about the two of them and a number, as also 22, and we have sent with them our brother. Why? Verse 21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. It may be that one brother controls the funds, does everything, and he's honest. He has a clear conscience before the Lord that there's not a cent that has been abused. But God says that's not good enough. You may be honest before God, but you must be honest in the eyes of men also. And because of this, in assembly funds, you must give account. And you must have two witnesses concerning all related to the assembly funds. As I say, this is far more important in Venezuela because we do have a lot of problems, and numbers of elders have been put out of fellowship for going off with assembly funds. And one of the chief causes is, very often, that without the knowledge, the wife has utilised the money for investing, realising or hoping that with that she'll be able to restore the money with interest and gain something herself. But then, as you put your hand into that, God doesn't bless. The result is a failure. And then husband and wife are out of fellowship for being unfaithful with the holy things of God. But this all reminds us of responsibility associated with the elders also. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where we were dealing further down, it wasn't only a question of a collection, assembly funds under the responsibility of the elders to be used. We haven't got time to go into every detail, but to be used how? Well, for the poor, that was the offering there. And we remember in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, as Paul writes back to the Galatians after having instructed this, he says, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Now, with our social services here in Australia, there's hardly any poor, but in Venezuela there are. When a man gets to 60 years of age and can't work to support himself, well, what's he got? He's got no pension, he's got no social services, no nothing. And sometimes we wonder how older Christians live. But we thank God for the exercise of the Christians there. They're generous and loving, and they care for the poor. So Paul reminded them of this responsibility to care for the poor. But we notice then that in further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now Paul had spoken about the generosity of the poor Macedonians, those assemblies at Philippi, at Thessalonica and Berea. They were poorer Christians, but they had given generously. As he mentions here, that they had sent once and again under his necessities. But now Corinth, where they were rich, and they criticized Paul, it seems that Paul wouldn't even take from them. Wouldn't even take from them. He did later, but he wouldn't at the first in their condition. However, when Corinth failed, to whom he's writing, he said, I am glad of the coming, for that which was lacking on your part as an assembly, they have supplied. Now, it may be that these were the three representatives of the assembly, but naming them as such, it would seem that this was personal exercise. Personal exercise. We get the reference to this on other occasions, which indicate clearly that of that which you lay aside to the Lord, it is scriptural. You haven't got to put it all into the assembly offerings. You have personal responsibility before the Lord, and as you see the need of a poor, or see the need of aged, see the need of sharing in the Lord's work personally, then it is scriptural to show personal exercise in the distribution of the Lord's portion that you lay by week continually. I would say that the person that doesn't know what they've earned week by week continually, when it comes to that they can sum up and add up, then it would be the first day of the week. We're not legalists, but after all, when God says a thing, I find it's best to do it without asking questions. And if I haven't been able to sum up accounts and so forth for a month, well, I try and do it on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Doesn't do it any better then, but I just feel that as the Lord said this, well, it'll please him if I do it. So that it reminds us here of this personal exercise on the part of these. So we see assembly exercise on the part of elders in responsibility and the distribution of the funds. And we see personal exercise also taught here in the scriptures. And of course to those that go forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, there was a dear brother in Canada who had come from the Baptists, and he was attacking all the Lord's servants, saying that Paul worked for his living, and because of that they were too lazy and they shouldn't live on the the gifts of the Lord's people. They should work with their own hands. And when they quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul defended his right, he said, I haven't abused it, and times haven't used it. But he defended the right, just as Peter and others that went about with their wives. And he said that who goeth to war at any time at his own expenses? The soldier goes off, he can't sustain himself there. There's the occasions when he must depend upon the sustenance of others. And he that keeps sheep
He drinks the milk of the flock. He said, yes, but then he doesn't live on milk. He has to work to get his meat and other things too. And so it was. However, I don't know what, when he stumped everybody there, he wrote to me. And as I'd written an article, he wrote to me. And he put some 10 very pointed questions. Whether I had ever borrowed, whether I had ever owed money. There are 10 questions. And I wrote back and answered the questions. Finally, I got a letter back. Thanks very much, brother. You're the first one that I found that fits. Well, the thing is that when he said that the Lord's servants ought to earn their own money, they've got to work. I said, brother, if you think we don't work, I'd like you to come to Venezuela and try and keep up with me for a little while. We've got halls to build. And I felt, well, if you can stick by my side and keep up to me and working in the building of the gospel hall, I'll pay your passage from Canada there and back. That shut his mouth up. Of course the Lord's servants work. I don't think you'd have been able to keep up with our brother Ned Mahag working in Bolivia. He didn't work to earn money there, but he worked as an example to the saints. And so we do. That's right. But the word of God indicates very clearly the responsibility of those must go and leave where they are. Where they are. There are those that can devote much time to the Lord's work and still maintain an income, having a business or something like that. But there are the occasions when we go to regions beyond, and we've just got to trust the Lord and depend upon the channels of supply that he utilizes. Some have asked me, well, if the Lord doesn't tell you to give a tenth, how much do you give? Well, the word of God is not indicated. But there must be some. No, there's not. But the reference is made to Joseph in Egypt. Remember that by obligation, or no, by necessity, in view of the future, Pharaoh demanded that all in the harvest set apart a fifth to be kept up for the in the storehouses for the 7 years of famine. But afterwards, when they lost all, they'd sold everything, and they had nothing, neither properties nor seed to sow, when the time of rain and harvest came, then Joseph, remember, opened the storehouses and he gave. Now, on that occasion, he said, well, when the harvest comes, it will be an indication of appreciation that all that you have has come from the good hand of God. Set apart a fifth. Set apart a fifth. And some that have done better have felt, well, if God doesn't specify, that's an indication to me to touch my heart when the Lord gives me more and blesses me more. A fifth. But then we know very well that there are those that have set apart far more. We've read of one who, instead of giving a tenth to the Lord, kept a tenth and gave nine-tenths to the Lord. Of course, the tenth that he kept for the Lord was far more than you've possibly ever had. So it wasn't as much sacrifice as the widow's mite. Because the quantity depends upon what's left. That marks the sacrifice. That's why the widow or the widower that gives their little portion, it's more precious to God, and God can multiply its benefit, because God is the giver, and he has given that promise that he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord, and he will give the recompense. But we're not looking for the recompense down here. The day of accounts is coming when God will give the recompense above. We haven't got on to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, but just let's remind ourselves, we'll just read the scriptures briefly now as we close, and it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in the great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And then verse 5, the motive. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. It was the fruit of entire consecration. To them, the Lord had saved them, and they owed all things to Him. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then of their poverty they gave with sacrifice. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He's giving us the motive for giving. And verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So what God appreciates is not the quantity, but what sacrifice. With what sacrifice we give, just of what we have. God doesn't expect the same proportion of all. God doesn't expect equality like a tenth. God indicates here the willingness, and that is according to what He's given us, not according to what we wish we had or according to what others are able to give. And then as we go down to chapter 9 and verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now we notice that in Venezuela all of the denominations use an open plate for the offerings so that everybody can see. They give grudgingly, but for shame they've got to put something onto the plate, you see. But God teaches us that it's secretly to Him. That's why it's scriptural to use a bag or a box or something so that nobody but the Lord knows what you put in. The question comes, of course, in the marriage, well, both the husband and the wife got to give. Well, I say yes. They say no, but the man says, I'm the only one that's earning any money. Huh. Isn't that so? In other words, your wife works all day scrubbing and doing the floors and the ironing and everything like that, and she's not worthy of anything. All that the man receives, the half's the woman's. Unfortunately, there are those wives that don't know how to use them. Because of that, the husbands won't give them anything except just enough to buy the food. But that's not the ideal in the marriage. There should be mutual understanding and consideration. From our very first, we've had a bank account, and Alice signs equal with me. She could take the whole lot out if she wanted to. But where there's exercise and mutual consideration, so it is that the sister has the equal right of exercise when she sees a need to give. And likewise in the offering. So that I'm not agreed with the idea that the man must be the only one that offers because he's the one that's earning the money. Because the woman has equal rights to that money because she's devoted a life in service in marriage with him. Now, the other question that comes up in the mention here, giving systematically, proportionately, sacrificially, because God deserves the best. Now, our time has come, but I want to read, as a conclusion, the example of David. Let's go back to the Old Testament in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. First book of Chronicles in chapter 29. Now David had upon his heart to build a temple, a house of God, but God said, no, it's for your son to do. Well, David said, I must, with sacrifice, give for its preparation. And so, as he speaks with Solomon his son in chapter 29 and verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, that was of the fruits of the wars and the victories and so forth.
Down to verse 5, he says to the people then, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" And it tells us in the end of verse 6, they offered willingly. Verse 9, there was abundance. "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy." And then in verse 14, the heart of David was touched. He said, "And who am I, O Lord? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." You're saying, well, really, nothing's ours. It's been of the goodness of the Lord that we have it. So we're only giving back to God what he deserves. "For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." He was reminded of the fact that what we've got now is very temporal. We may get sick and lose it all and die and leave it to others. He was one that realized we're but a sojourner here. And because of that, it reduces material values, doesn't it? We realize the eternal riches. We realize the value of spiritual things and spiritual sacrifices. We're but sojourners. David was a man of faith, a spiritual man in this respect. And so in verse 17 he says, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee." I like our Spanish translation there. It says, spontaneously. In Venezuela, of course, is where we have so many gusher oil wells. In other words, when they drilled the first well in the state of Zulia, it just burst open. And the oil shot up 100 feet into the air. And they couldn't stop it. That's spontaneous giving. But you see, a lot of them they've given and you've got to pump it out. You've got to pump it out. That's like Christians. There are those that are like the gusher wells. It's spontaneous. There are others that you've got to pump them. But then, even those wells that get pumped, they run out of oil. And then they have to inject gas back into the ground to force it out. Well, thank God we don't have to do that with Christians. But it reminded me, as we thought of the translation spontaneous, it reminds us of the gusher wells of Venezuela. And it says, "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their way unto thee." He says, "Lord, don't let it just be a shot in the dark. Don't let it be just a sudden explosion now. Lord, keep them that this spirit will continue permanently." May the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New touch our hearts, that we might respond in consecration, both spiritually and materially.